gospel workers, or whatever, what am I called? Ministry workers, that's it. Here at Village, so I'm going to be speaking tonight on that passage. My number's up on the screen there in the corner. If you have any questions, there will be a time for questions after the talk. You can either text them in or stick your hand up if you're feeling brave. Just let me pray and then we'll get into the passage. Our Lord God, please be near to us tonight. Please, in every one of our hearts, be speaking to us through your word. Please be revealing the face of your Son, your glory in the face of your Son to us. Speak to us wherever we're at to help us to be leaving here changed today after having met your Son and seeing how he does speak right into every part of our lives, Lord. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to put a quote on the screen. It's from a book called East of Eden by John Steinbeck. It's quite a long quote. I'm going to read it just once through quite slowly, but just try and get a feel for what he's saying here, because I think it does speak really well into what we're going to be talking about. Sometimes a kind of glory lights up the mind of a man. It happens to nearly everyone. You can feel it growing or preparing like a fuse burning toward dynamite. It is a feeling in the stomach, a delight of the nerves, of the forearms. A man may have lived all of his life in the grey, and the land and trees of him dark and somber. And then the glory, so that a cricket song sweetens his ears, the smell of the earth rises chanting to his nose, and dappling light under a tree blesses his eyes. The skin tastes the air, and every deep-drawn breath is sweet. Then a man pours out with a torrent of him, and yet he is not diminished. Now, I just think that's a lovely passage. It just says so much about, I think, our experiences of this idea of what we think glory is like for us. And he wasn't a Christian writer, but I think he puts his finger on something really well about what it's like in those little moments where we do capture a sense of what it's like to be affected by glory. It's like a light catches us. He says it's like dynamite goes off and we aren't living in the grey zone anymore. There's light and colour suddenly in our life. Well, that's exactly what we're going to be seeing in our passage tonight. In our passage tonight, we're going to be seeing a small part of the glory of Christ. He was the Son of God. He had his face lit up like a supernova. His glory is pouring forth, this radiating light and splendor, a torrent of it. And in this, God is going to challenge every one of us. God is going to challenge us by saying to us that Jesus Christ is the Son, S-U-N, that pours forth all the light in the world. He's the place where all glory flows from. And it's only when we look to him, it's only when we approach him that we can be lit up like this, not just for a few moments here and there, but throughout our lives and beyond our lives on earth. So let's look to the glorious Son, S-O-N. So in the first two verses there, it said this: about 8 days after this conversation, he took along Peter, John, and James and went onto the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Okay, I realize we're only two verses in here, but I want to stop here for a while. When it says 8 days after this conversation, it's talking about the conversation they just had in the story where Jesus told his disciples if they want to follow him, they have to first take up their cross. If they lose their lives for his sake, they actually gain their lives. And he said this, just before this, in verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels." And this is important. Now, you might not pick it up at first, but there are two very striking images here that connect with a passage from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7. In that chapter, Daniel, he was having a bunch of dreams of terrifying beasts with all these symbols of kingdoms on earth. And we see two of the same images. Okay, just read through me and just look out for those two images. Daniel chapter 7 from verse 9. Thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. Thousands upon thousands served him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. A few verses later in verse 13 it says, I continued watching in the night visions and suddenly one like a son of man was coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. Now, if you found the two connections, both passages have a glorious figure with dazzling white clothing, and they both have someone called a son of man in them. Well, so what, you might be thinking to yourself. Well, in this great prophetic vision that Daniel had, he saw this figure called the Ancient of Days on the throne. His clothing was white like snow, the hair of his head like whitest wool. Then this figure, one like a son of man, comes with the clouds. He receives all power and glory from the Ancient of Days. So which one is Jesus in Luke 9? Well, Jesus loved to refer to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title. He was a human, born of a human. He was a son of man. But if you look at Daniel 7, who has the clothing that's white as snow? In verse 9, there it said, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow. And, you know, that's exactly how Jesus is described in Luke 9. So Jesus is like the Ancient of Days as well. He isn't just the Son of Man, this guy who looks like a regular person who receives all power and glory. But in the Transfiguration, we see his true glory as well. And there's a hint here that Jesus is the Eternal One as well. He's the one seated on the throne above all creation, the one who was worshipped by tens of thousands in heaven. He's the one who would judge the heaven and the earth. This is who Jesus is. He's both man and God. He's the Son of Man and the Glorious One, the Ancient of Days. And so already two verses in, we have enough reason for all our hearts to glory in this Jesus. But we'll keep going because the story goes on. And something pretty strange happens next. It says, suddenly two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Jesus, he's praying to his Father. Then suddenly two Old Testament figures, they just appear with him. And it says they're just standing next to him. Now, Serena and I, we went to Sydney last weekend for a wedding. We went to St. Andrew's Cathedral for church. Now, if you knew Brian and Dilsey, they went to morning service, but you may still have seen them. Brian's working as a youth pastor there. They're going to that church. He took us on a fairly thorough tour of the church. It's pretty massive with lots of stained glass windows and the like. And up the front of the church, I really like this. It's this huge kind of marble monument of the Transfiguration. And my favorite part was the guy on the left. I don't know if you can see it there, but that's actually Moses. And he has two little horns on his head because an early mistranslation of shining was horned. So most pictures of Moses in history make him look a little bit devilish or something like that. But horns or not, the question remains, why do these two guys just appear with Jesus as he prays? And why are they Moses and Elijah? Well, there are a lot of ideas, a lot of theories about why these two guys appear. But the one I like most is that Moses is the law and Elijah is the prophet. Moses is the law man, Elijah is the prophet man. So after Jesus is resurrected and he's walking with two of his disciples on Emmaus Road, they don't recognize him, they're just chatting amongst themselves about how they're kind of doubting whether he was actually the Messiah or not. And it says this in Luke 24 from verse 44, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." So Jesus had to open their minds to understand it. But Moses and the prophets, he's saying here, they both spoke about the suffering and death of the Messiah. And here Jesus, he's on the mountain speaking face to face with Moses and Elijah, the law guy, the prophet guy. And what are they speaking about? They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. His departure, his cross. That's what they were chatting about. And as Luke tells us later, that's exactly what the Old Testament books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, that's what they were talking about all along. They were pointing towards the cross and the resurrection. And once Moses and Elijah got to glory, they knew that clearly. That's where their lives and words and writings were pointing all along. And so Jesus is radiating as he's speaking with these two Old Testament heroes about the cross. And what's it say in verse 32? "Peter and those with him were in a deep sleep." Now, I don't know how that's possible personally. I struggle to sleep even with a lamp on next to me. But Jesus, he just takes up his disciples, his followers, to this mountain. He's radiating. He's with two Old Testament figures who I assume were radiating too, and his followers are just having a great snooze. Then it says, when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the two men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. Now Peter wakes up, and he thinks he's having the best dream of his life. All of his heroes are hanging out together. And so Peter, he just wants to keep this feeling going. And he sees them walking off, and he just says, "Come on, don't hurry off. Come stay the night. I'll set up some tents. We can just camp out and chat." But Peter doesn't get it. Because what were they all chatting about? Jesus' departure, literally his exodus. This is what Moses' exodus was pointing to. This is what Elijah's prophetic work was pointing to. They weren't talking about how amazing it was that Moses parted the Red Sea. They weren't talking about the weather in heaven. They came down from glory to talk with Jesus, and what did they talk about? Jesus' departure, the cross. They knew, and Jesus knew, that the cross where Jesus would die was the heart of all of history, where he wouldn't just lead the people from slavery to Egyptians like Moses did, but he would lead people from slavery to sin and to death, where he wouldn't just call down fire on a mountain like Elijah, but he would depart through the fires of God's judgment to take on the sin of the world. But Peter just didn't get this. He didn't get that the Messiah had to leave for this exodus. And so God comes down and speaks to him. Verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. They became afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice from the cloud came saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, only a few verses earlier in the chapter, Peter, as he's wont to do, he just yells out, "You are the Christ of God." He seems to get it. But here, it's pretty clear that he doesn't actually get it. He doesn't get what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And he doesn't get that compared with Jesus, Moses and Elijah are nobodies. And so God steps in, through this cloud, and he tells Peter again, hey, wake up, this is my son, this is my chosen one. He isn't just one more prophet trying to get near God. He's the God who all the other prophets are trying to get near. Now, if you remember Exodus, we did it here at Village a year ago, or if you vaguely have any sense of Mount Sinai, those kind of images of God's glory on the mountain, this terrifying scene, God saying, if you come near, you're going to die. Well, look at this scene. It just says quite casually, God's glory cloud, it comes on the mountain, it just drops over them. The disciples just waltz on in. And I think quite naturally it says they became afraid, because everything they'd read up until that point in their lives said that they were about to die. They were about to get fried by God's perfect holiness and glory. But then nothing happened. They just entered the cloud and God spoke to them. Why? Well, because Christ is the bridge between God and man, welcoming man into God. The disciples weren't perfect, but they weren't burnt up by God's holiness. Why? Because Jesus was perfect. The disciples, they didn't bring a sacrifice, but they lived. Why? Because Jesus was the sacrifice. This scene, it can just pass us by pretty quickly, but for readers of that time, for people who grew up on the book of Exodus, this would have just been incredible. God's glory came down, people casually stepped in and spoke with God, and nothing happened. But it's because Jesus, he wasn't only the glorious Son of God, but he was their suffering servant as well. So the next section, suffering servant, from verse 44. So the mountain scene's over. Jesus comes down from the mountain. There's a crowd waiting for him. He just casts out this demon from the boy. It says, verse 43, everyone was astonished at the greatness of God. Fair enough. Then straight away it says, while everyone was amazed at all the things he was doing, he said to his disciples, let the word sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Jesus' hands were still smoking from the miracle he just performed. Then straight away he just starts telling them again about the cross. But they didn't understand. They didn't understand that the Son of Man could radiate with the glory of the Ancient of Days, but could also suffer at the hands of men. And even more so, they didn't understand that if they were going to be his disciples, they had to identify with him in his suffering, in his mercy, and in his death. The last one there. Straight away it says, an argument started among them about who was the greatest of them. Jesus just told them he was about to be betrayed and suffer at the hands of men. And straight away they start fighting, but they're not fighting to join Jesus in his suffering, are they? They're fighting about which one of them is the greatest. It's so absurd. Jesus' disciples, who just saw him transfigured and radiating with the glory of the Son of God, they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. It's like the sun is shining over them and this little group of candles is arguing about which one of them is the brightest. It's just ridiculous. And none of us are like that, are we? None of us spends any time thinking about who the most powerful people in Village are, who the coolest people in Village are. When we serve at church, we're always fighting to serve in the most difficult way with the least recognition, aren't we? Maybe not so much. But it can be so easy for that kind of thinking to slip into our church, can't it? It can be so easy to compare, so easy to want power. But to that, it says Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child, had it stand next to him, and he told them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one is great. He sang to them and he sang to us. Nobody looks at this child and says, oh wow, that child's really powerful. That child's really influential. I want to be like that child. Everyone just looks at a child, and especially in that culture, would have just said, that child is nobody. They're completely dependent. They have no power. But Jesus says, I want you to care for, I want you to honor people who are just like this little child. And I want you to be just like this little child. If we're going to represent Christ, it's completely inappropriate for us to fight for status, to fight for power in his church. And so Jesus is asking us, what's the most tedious and the least recognized way to serve at Village? Well, then my disciples should be fighting to do that. Getting here early to kind of set up, or if you're in the morning, unpack the trailer by yourself. Cleaning up a mess when one of the children's kind of dropped it around. Talking to a new person or a regular when someone needs someone to chat to, just to show the love of Christ to them. These kind of things can feel like nothing in the church. But Jesus is saying to us that if this is his church, those are the greatest things that we can do. But just to show how slow that we can be, we read the disciples, they still didn't get this in verse 49. John responded, Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. But Jesus told him, don't stop him because whoever is not against you is for you. Just earlier in the chapter, the disciples themselves couldn't actually drive out demons, but they're telling other people to stop when they're doing it because they aren't in a special group of disciples. Then one last time in the passage, we see the heart of the disciples from verse 52. He sent messengers ahead of himself. On the way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went into another village. So this village, it doesn't welcome them. So the disciples, they think it's a good idea to ask Jesus if they can drop an atom bomb on this village on his behalf. It seems like a pretty strange response, right? But I think there are two things that kind of help us understand at least a little bit of what's going on here. The first thing is that it's a Samaritan village. If you've heard anything about Samaritans, you know they're the most hated people group by the Israelites at that time. So I think it's actually pretty likely that a part of this anger is based on racism. There are a lot of Israelite villages that you'll read about rejecting Jesus, but this is the only time the disciples wanted fire to rain down on a village. And the second thing is, again, the disciples, they're thinking that Jesus, he's just like Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah, he had these contests with the prophets of another god on the top of a mountain, and God won by bringing down this fire from heaven. Then all the prophets of foreign gods were killed. James and John, these same people who were on the mountain when he transfigured, they're the same people who want fire to come down. They must have just been thinking, oh, Elijah, he was the fire from heaven guy, right? People rejected Elijah. He called down kind of judgment on those people. So you're even greater than Elijah. So these people are probably deserving of a greater judgment, right, Jesus? But again, they don't get that Jesus, he's not only the glorious Son of God, but he's also the suffering servant. Jesus was saying to his disciples, the main problem is not with those people out there or those oppressors out there, but with every human heart. That's why if you know, if you know right to the bottom of your heart that Jesus Christ had to be nailed to a cross and die for you, then you can't feel disgust at other people because you know you needed salvation just as much as them. And that's exactly why Jesus did die for us, for this kind of pride, for this kind of lovelessness in every human heart. That's why the fire of God's judgment rained down on Christ to take on the punishment for all this lovelessness on behalf of us. Fire didn't come down on the Samaritans, and it won't come down on us if we trust in Christ, because it's already come down on Christ. Now, I was listening to a missionary guy talk a little while ago about their time in Uganda. They spoke about extreme versions of Christianity that had come into the church in face, I guess you can almost understand it, of all the horrors that had come upon them as a nation. He said he was speaking to one of the pastors, and he summed it up like this. People want the power of Jesus and not the character of Jesus. People want the power of Jesus and not the character of Jesus. Which is exactly what's happening here, isn't it? The disciples, they want the power of Jesus, but they want to forget all the mercy and compassion that he'd shown. They want his power, but they want to use it to destroy their enemies. But Jesus, he'd already told them, you guys need to actually love your enemies. And that's kind of what's so weird about the gospel. People who are really strong disciples of any religion, any philosophy, any political cause, the people who are the most committed, they tend to be the people who are hardest on themselves, right? And so they tend to be hard on other people. They're committed to the cause, so why aren't you committed to the cause? You should all be committed to the cause. If you're not, what's the matter with you? But the harder you are on yourself with the gospel, the easier you go on other people. Jesus Christ, he's saying to them, my disciples do not win with power. My disciples know they're saved by grace, so that when you look at people who aren't doing it right, they don't say, why aren't you as good as we are? Or why aren't you committed as we are? Self-righteousness and harshness, they go away the more you become a disciple. Because Jesus had to die for you to be a disciple, so there's no room at all for pride or competing for power or tearing other people down in his church or outside it. You can never think that you're a part of the good Christian group, the real people who get it, the people who have their beliefs all lined up in a row or have had some certain spiritual experience, who have had access to a certain piece of reality. You just can't have that attitude because you know you were one of the people who was in need of saving. You aren't in a special troop like the disciples thought. So what would it be like in your life if you got this? How would your life be different if the mercy of Christ became your controlling reality? How would it affect the way that you treated other people? I think it would be pretty much impossible for you to be filled with hatred and jealousy and loathing if you really did see the world like this. So are you getting more gentle? Are you getting more kind to people? Well, follow Jesus and he will give you exactly what you need. For people who follow the God who went to the cross for them, we always have to remember this, that we can't hate those who think differently to us. The fire didn't come down on the Samaritans because the fire came down on Jesus on the cross. Jesus was a suffering servant for us, so if we're going to be his disciples, our whole lives have to be shaped by this mercy that he's shown us on the cross. Now, a few weeks ago, one of Serena's old students from Thailand was visiting Australia for the first time. We were trying to think of something cool to do with him. We were running out of ideas. We went to a Broncos game with him. We were getting on the free bus to go to the stadium. And we waited about half an hour to get on the bus. The bus took a lot longer than we thought. It was stuck in traffic the whole way along Coronation Drive. I was thinking to myself, I hate Coro so much. What is wrong with this? The game was already started. Everything was going wrong. And then I looked to him. He was beaming. He was looking out the window. He was getting so excited. He was so thrilled to be looking at this big city, all the city lights, all the big buildings. He'd never been in a place as big as this. And we're walking towards the stadium. We were a bit late again. There were thousands of people blocking the gate. I was getting more and more cranky. But then I looked at him, and his jaw just dropped. He just kept saying over and over again, there are so many people here. And once I thought about it, in Thailand there are maybe stadiums with, 2,000-3,000 people in them. Suncorp was packed with 45,000 people. It was just roaring. He was completely overwhelmed. His face was completely lit up. Sometimes a kind of glory lights up the mind of a man. And I wonder if sometimes we can be just like the disciples, asleep with the glory of Christ right in front of us. Or when we do wake up and see him, we might only think of how we can use Jesus for his power, for our desires, for all the little glories that we want in our life. But what would it be like for you in your life if you got this? How would your life be different if the glory of Christ lit up your face, it lit up your heart, and it lit up your life? What would it look like if you realize you've actually been asleep and you wake up to reality? You're living in a different world than the one you used to live in. There's actually a God in this world. There's a Savior who has invaded. There's a person who is with you. And if this Jesus is with you, this Jesus whose face and clothing are as bright as the sun, who has given his life to save you and others, then and only then can you start to see the world the way it really is. Because in Christ, we wake up. It's like Paul said in Ephesians, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When we look to the face of Christ, we can see God and ourselves and others and the world as they all really are. Not clouded by our dreams, not clouded by all the little lights in our life, but lit up by the Son, lit up by the Eternal One, by the glory and mercy of Christ. So pray with me now. Father God, we have heard about your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now we ask you, Lord, that this glory in the gospel would actually be working into our lives, be kneaded into our lives, and would be shaping each of us. May the face of Christ shine upon each and every one of us, Lord. Please make us new by the power of your gospel. We ask, Lord, that you would give us each faith to trust ourselves tonight to Christ and to his gospel. Amen.